an incident about it. It was the hymn that you sang, "Be Still My Soul, the Lord is on Thy Side," 601. We're not going to re-sing it. I remember when I was teaching at the collegiate back in the early 50s. One morning the newscast carried the fact that five young missionaries had been slain in Ecuador. It turned out that they were five young men that had been recommended to that work from assembly groups like our own. It was a dreadful experience. The interesting thing is, relative to the hymn you sang, these five young men lived in Quito, Ecuador, where they served the Lord. They came together the night before they were planning to take the gospel to the Auca Indians. They were a savage group of people. And so these five young men with their wives and children met to pray God's help and blessing on the day ahead. And to me, this proves the reality of our Christian faith. If you want to know what it is to live for God, listen to me. Those five young men left on their errand to take the gospel. But before the day ended, all five had been the target of Auca lances, and they died along the Carari River as they were seeking to make an entrance into the tribe with the message of God's love. Sometime after that, I was asked to join Bill McDonald, a friend that many of us knew and loved as a speaker, at a conference. And Bill told us this story. When the news reached Chicago that those five young men had been slain, Mr. Theo McCulley called Bill and told him what had happened. He said, "Bill, would you come over and pray with me?" The two bowed in his comfortable living room, and they prayed. And this is how the father of Ed McCulley prayed. Get this. "Lord, let me live long enough to put my arms around the men who murdered my son and tell them I love them for Jesus' sake." I said to Bill McDonald afterwards, "Did the Lord grant that request?" He said, "Yes, he did." And the day came when the father of Ed McCulley, murdered on the sands of the Carare, put his arms around the man that launched the lance and sent his son into eternity. That's devotion to Christ. That's what Christ meant to Ed McCulley, Jim Saint, and others in the group. They were men sold out to God. If you could ask those men, was it worth it to live for Christ? They would certainly say yes. And we have a message today that I believe is worth living for and dying for. We have been considering in our study of the last Sunday and Tuesday, and we continue with two messages today, and then Tuesday this week we conclude the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel comes right after the book of Ezekiel. It's a big one. So once you find Ezekiel, keep going. You'll come to the book of Daniel. If you're using one of the chapel Bibles, it's page number 791. We've been looking at Daniel, and we noticed early in our studies that the king had made a huge monument, 90 feet in height. And this is what the artist has depicted it. Of course, we don't have any digital slides of it. This was 500 years and more before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, get this. This proves to me, without a doubt, the truth of the Word of God. This book is God's Word. And so Nebuchadnezzar the king had a dream. And he saw this golden head, which the Word of God leads us to believe that it was a representative of the empire that he led in Babylon. It was made of gold. And so the second of four empires follows. And here the next one is the nations of Mede and Persia. The breast, the chest, the arms were of silver. And then continuing down, we come to Greece. The hips and lower body were made of brass in the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And he ruled over that empire from 331 B.C. to 168. And then we come to the lower part, the legs. They were made of iron and depict the Roman Empire. And that was the last of the four great empires. And they carried on from 168 to 467. That great image in the scriptures is destroyed by a huge stone representing the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come at the end of the Armageddon, Battle of Armageddon, and will smite all the Gentile powers. And God will again turn his hand to the Jew to tell him the great message of redemption. Reason I ask you to look at that, we're going now to go to the next image. And this gentleman lived in the 1800s. He was a unique individual. He was a lawyer by profession. He was born again. He accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior during the great Welsh Revival in 1859 to 60. And then he went on to serve God. He had a great brain or intelligence. And he went not only into law, but then when he heard a man by the name of Dr. Hall preach the gospel, he accosted the preacher after the service and wanted to question and debate with him. And Dr. Hall said to him, "Robert, I can tell you tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you, and if you will accept him, you will have everlasting salvation. Will you accept him or reject him?" And that's the decision that everyone here has to make today. The young man, 19 years of age, bowed his head, thought of for a few minutes, and he said to Dr. Hall, I will accept Christ this very moment as my personal Savior. Simple as that. He had everlasting salvation. Now then, he went on in his professional career, and to cut a long story short, he wound up as one of the senior officers in Scotland Yard. He had fantastic investigative skills that he used during the era of Jack the Ripper. And historians tell us that as a result of his work, crime dropped greatly in the London area during that period. That was Sir Robert Anderson. But I show you his picture not to tell you those stories, but to give you a background. This man was a devout follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took the truths that were can be expressed from the chart you just looked at, that image that the king had made to cause people to bow down and worship him, and that Daniel, under God, explained to him the significance of it all. Why, then, Sir Robert Anderson took the teachings of the Word of God, and we'll learn just a little more about them in a few minutes. He was a unique man, as I have said, and one with a brain that was used by God. I don't know how you feel about it, but I always get excited when I see men of super intelligence committed to Jesus Christ. And the same is if I know a man or hear of men who have become abundantly wealthy, not to house it and to keep it, but to give it away. To be like one I know who said to me one day, "Arnett, my gift is giving." And how he does. But those are the kinds of men God has don't think that believers are individuals who come into a church building and leave their brains at the door. They're intelligent, those who God has blessed and used, and we thank God for them. Now, you were given another bookmark today as you came in. I hope you'll take it, look at it. We're going to look at it now for just a moment on the screen. And this is what is known as the 70th week of Daniel. You'll notice at the beginning of the chart, there are 7 weeks here. There are 62 there. But according to the Word of God, there were to be 70 altogether. So we're one short. Where's this one short? Why, it comes in over here. There's the 70th week there, under the heading of the Great Tribulation Period. I've given scripture references for each of these. I encourage you to look them up at your leisure. Back here, the people of Israel are now living in their own land. And a great verse in this book that we are studying is Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. And let's just go to that very quickly. It's like just back a page from where you are. 26. And after, now look at this. Now, after the 62 years, how many? 62. 60 years. After these 60 years will Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary and so on. That latter group I refer to very briefly, the prince, that's the Antichrist. And the people of the Antichrist shall come and shall destroy the city of Jerusalem, the sanctuary, and so on. But it's the opening sentence in verse 26 that I want you to notice. After 62 years, 62 years, shall Messiah be cut off. That word cut off in the original always refers to execution of a severe type. And what happened? The Messiah was cut off. And where was he cut off? He was cut off at the place called Calvary, on that cross. Now, what Sir James Anderson, Sir Robert Anderson did was, he took the writings of Scripture with all its dates, and he put them together, and he analyzed them. He had to make adjustments, because at that time they were on the lunar system of dates. A year was only 360 days. But he took it all, put it together, and then he made it available to those who have an interest in God. We'll go to the next image, and then we're going to come back to that one. But what Sir Robert Anderson did was this. He took the 7 weeks, and in this instance, the weeks were 7 years long. So there were 49 years. And then he went to the next time period, which was 62 weeks in length at 7 years per year, and worked out at 434 years. So what did he have? He eventually added these two together, and he came up with 483 years, and the years were 360 days in length, being lunar years, and that totaled 173,880 days. Now then, from the command, we'll go back to this on the chart in a minute, from the command to rebuild the temple to Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, just a few days, 4 to 5 days before he was cut off or crucified, in Daniel 9, chapter 6, that period of time was exactly the same as that, 173,880 days. Don't tell me this book isn't inspired. This was 2,500 years at least ago. Close to 550 years, this was penned before the Lord Jesus Christ was even born. So it's one of the great proofs of this particular section of the Word of God, which adds validity to the whole. But now, come back with me for a minute or two to the... I like to think of this as a timeline. The Messiah would be cut off. He would die. And friend of mine, if you've never heard it before, you're hearing it now. When he died for you. As if you were the only one on the planet. If I was the only one on the planet, the Messiah was cut off. And he died on Calvary's cross. At the time appointed, the 6th of April in the year 32 CE, the common era, as we're now calling it, supposed to be calling it. The Messiah was cut off from the verse you read. But then what happened? From that time, God laid aside the Jews. He had come unto his own, and they received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become, or the right to become, the sons of God. So God had dealt with the Jew prior to Calvary. But when the Messiah came, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. And they nailed him to a cross. And beloved, they're still paying the awful price for that statement. And so, God turned from the Jew at the end of the 69th week. And what did he do? He took up the Gentiles. And here for 2,000 years plus, we don't know when it's going to end. We know how, but we don't know when it's going to end. He sends the gospel to the whosoever wills, the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And so today, whosoever will, whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has everlasting life. Isn't that great? I got it on the 27th of February, 1944. And I wouldn't exchange it for anything. I hope you have it. If you don't, please let me help you at the close of the service. But then, what happened? Why? We're right in here. We're right, I think, right about there. I point with a shaking hand. But I know for sure, shaking hand, magnified by a laser pointer or not, the day is coming when there's going to be the rapture. What's that mean? Very briefly, the Lord is going to come in the clouds, and he's going to give a shout, the trumpet's shout, and all who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior in this age period will rise to meet him in the air. I can't wait. I just can't wait. How long, O Lord? How long will it be? We don't know. We do know it is not near. It's imminent. Everything in this book, everything in your newspaper, points to the nearness of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then, here's where the 70th week comes in. And it will be 70 years. All the believers in Christ will have gone to heaven. But down here in this awful period, a man called in Scripture the Antichrist, the one against Christ, the one who tries to make out he is Christ, people will follow him. He will be, there will be two periods, really. First half, he will permit the Jews to sacrifice as they did centuries ago. But then he lowers the boom. No more sacrifices. He takes over. Worship is to him. Read the passage, the passage in 2 Thessalonians 2. But then, down here near the end of this age period, all the nations of the world will gather together, as we will notice in our study both this morning and this evening. And as they gather together, the objective is to drive Israel and God into the Mediterranean. But what will happen? All of a sudden, when it seems that Israel's had it, the sky is ablaze with the glory of the coming Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ in all his radiance, majesty, and glory will come with the hosts of heaven. Innumerable people who trusted Christ, they'll follow him. And he rides, the scripture tells us, a white charger From his mouth there goes a sharp sword, and with that he will smite the nations of the world. And he will execute judgment for all those who despised, rejected, and persecuted his people and himself. Then that period ends, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come in all his power and dignity, will set up his own kingdom. And for 1,000 years, during the millennial period, he will rule and reign. Again, you have the scripture references. I encourage you to look at them. But did you notice this arrow going down? The Antichrist and all his hordes will be sentenced to the lake of fire. Another story there, but that's not for today. But then, at the end of the millennial period, God sets up the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11, 12, and more. What's the great white throne? That is the place where all individuals who have lived but have rejected Christ will be summoned. Think of it. If you have never accepted right now the Lord Jesus, and if you stay in that state until you die, you have an appointment to keep. It's right there at the great white throne. And the Word of God makes it abundantly clear. John says, I saw the dead, small and great, the insignificant people and those who were great on the planet, the rulers. They stand before God, and the books were opened. And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. No, those aren't Ernest McEntee's words. They come from my mouth. But these are the words of God on this book. Go to Revelation, as you have the reference there in chapter 20, and read it for yourself. And know that this is not, these are not the writings of a man. God used a man's hand, that's all. But he told him what to write, and it's going to happen. And my dear friend, as lovingly as I know how, I want to encourage you today, if you haven't trusted Christ yet as your Savior, please, please do so. Accept him, believe on him, and begin living a life that's worth living and has the assurance that you're going to go to heaven. While some of us were on a cruise. You maybe have heard the story. Just out of port, a couple hours, sitting in the dining room, and the ship ran into a Category 2 hurricane. And that ship, big as it was moved from side to side. They dismissed us from the dining room, told us to go to our cabin. When I laid down on my bunk, and that ship was going from side to side, I just thanked God I knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I went to the bottom of the Atlantic, I'd go knowing I was in the hand of God. Do you have that kind of assurance? You can have. You can't buy it. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now then, that introduction takes us first verse of chapter 10. And if you'll go there now, we'll read that portion. We're going to read together just the first four verses, and then we'll talk about them and so on. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was also called Belshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were finished, fulfilled. And in the 24 days of the first month, as I was at the side of a great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold from Uphaz. Let me take the sixth as well. His body was also like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet were like the color of polished brass, and his voice of the words, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. May God bless that to us. Father, please honor thyself and thy Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I imagine that it was a beautiful sunny day in the year 536 B.C. I notice as I look out in my imagination, I see the broad, blue, meandering Tigris as it continues its 1,100-mile route to eventually be joined by its sister river, the Euphrates, and they together will flow as one to the Persian Gulf. And there's a man. A close examination of him, and we would know that he's a man in his 80s. His hair is white. His head is bowed. And he has been sitting there for 3 long weeks. He's a member of the king's court, incidentally. But for almost 3 weeks, he hasn't eaten a speck of food provided by his monarch, the king of Persia. We met him about 670 years ago, rather, during our earlier studies. Remember, we were privy to his bedroom as we looked in the window and heard him praying. He was a man of prayer, and to do that in any other name than that of the king meant execution. But he boldly, as a young man in his late teens, bowed and let his critics and his supporters look in and see him. We thank our God that this man, this young man, this now old man, was a man who had a heart for God, and he knew his word, and he knew the ways of God, and sought to follow them. This, again, is Daniel. And we thank our God for the example that he is to us. He was a man of prayer. He knew what it was to pray and fellowship with God. I don't know about you, but I know when I finish this study, I'm going to go back to chapter 1 and read it all through in one sitting. It's a fantastic account of a man's dealings with God. As we've mentioned, the year was 536 before the Common Era. Verse 2 tells us that Daniel had been mourning. The thought is he'd been wailing. He'd been crying. He'd been lamenting the fact. He wanted to know God's word. He wanted to know the ways of God. There were things that were disturbing him, and he couldn't understand it, why they were so. There were at least 3 reasons why he felt this way. First, in chapter 8 and verse 26, he had seen a vision of future events which greatly disturbed him. He'd seen that the future Antichrist was going to pour out his wrath on the people of Israel. And these were people Daniel loved, the nation of Israel. The second reason for his lamentation was that an invitation had been given by the king of Babylon that the Jews could return to their own land and rebuild the destroyed temple. And they were encouraged to go. But he lamented the fact there were only 40,000 people of that vast number that had come out of Jerusalem and Israel in captivity to Babylon. And that disturbed him. The interest was so low. And there was a reason. We could have gone back to one of our first images. We won't do it now. But we would see the artist's depiction of Babylon. Magnificent. And these people who were in bondage got to kind of like the life in Babylon. Things were coming up roses. They had it better there than they did persecuted back in Jerusalem, in Palestine. And so only 40,000 went back. The others were quite content to stay in Babylon, a picture of the world. And it's tragic, beloved. It's absolutely tragic when a blood-bought believer in our Lord Jesus Christ finds his interest and appeal in the world, in Babylon, rather than in fellowship with God and his Christ. Where are your interests today? Really, truly, how did you spend last week? Make yourself a little chart. How much time did you spend reading your book, the Bible? How much time on your knees? How much time actively involved in things of the world? Maybe television. And so many things that allure and appeal to us. Put them aside. Live for God, dear fellow believer. And thirdly, Daniel was filled with sorrow when he heard of the hardships that the people of Israel were suffering that went back to Jerusalem. Daniel loved his people. He loved them in spite of their failures and all of their weaknesses. He loved them immensely. Now, pick up, if you will, again in verse 5 of chapter 11. And the king, chapter 10, that's what I wanted. We read the description of this man or this individual that Daniel has seen out on the river. And he is much occupied with him. His body was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like the color of polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great earthquake fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone and saw the great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. In verses 5 to 10, Daniel, I think, is standing now and straining his eyes as he looks out over the sun-drenched scene of the desert. There's the river before him. There's this unique individual who stands there, and he's much taken up with him. We read of his description. There's a similar description in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. And some relate that those two scenes. Some see in Daniel chapter 10 a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses have really become a battleground for the theologians over the years. I'm no theologian, but as far as I'm personally concerned, I believe that person out on the water was not the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it was an angel, one commissioned by him. I have one commentator whose book I greatly enjoy, and he's a favorite of mine. I quote what he said. In 1948, I thought the figure was an angel. In 1958, I thought it was the Lord. And now at the time of writing in 1968, he wasn't sure who he was. Now, if that's the scholars, then maybe there's some hope for a poor guy like me. I personally believe that as we take the word of God and just accept the fact, it says in verse 5, a certain, he looked like a man, although his garb was far superior to it. Daniel has been in this position, and this certain man has been occupied for 3 weeks. We're going to learn that he was actually, I believe, Michael, or at least he was an angel sent for the care and preservation of the people of God. Notice the verse again. And he says in 7, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the man that were men were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they were led to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone." Aren't those sobering words? "I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me," and so on. But as he does, he recognizes him as what he considers is a man. And in verse 5, he mentions that. "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed." Now, I want to accept that as the fact. Maybe others see and have other justifications for thinking that he was the Lord himself in what we call theophany, a pre-incarnation presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was born. He may have been, but to my way of thinking, that behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded about with fine gold, the gold of Uphaz. And so his body was a brilliant body. Verse 6, his body had a brilliant luster, appearing to cover a body of yellow and blue gems. His face was like lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His feet and arms like glowing, burnished bronze. His voice like the roaring of the sea. What an awesome figure. And here's Daniel on the bank of the river, alone. And this is what he sees. No wonder he fell, as it were, to the ground. And he had his face, "my face toward the ground," in verse 9. Daniel was alone with this celestial being. Men who had accompanied him had not seen the vision, but they felt the earthquake and they were out of there as quickly as they could be. Physically, Daniel had no strength left in his body. He makes that very clear. But as I read that, I thought to myself, who would? Seeing a sight like that, if that happened to you or me on the way home today, it would be earth-shattering, to say the least. Daniel, I'm moving now into 11 to 13 without reading the passage. Daniel was beloved, and the Word of God makes it very clear. O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. And that statement is repeated from verse 11 and over into 19. O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, in verse 19, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Daniel was loved, I believe, because Daniel loved. I think there's like an equation there. As we love people, not for self-aggrandizement, not for our own well-being or to draw attention to ourselves, but just as we love people for the sake of loving them, I believe the Lord in turn loves us even more back. That's the kind of a man Daniel was. Daniel, you're a man much greatly loved. Wouldn't it be great to be that kind of man? But where is he? Man, look at him on the bank of the river. He's on all fours. And he's commanded to rise and learn from this celestial visitor and be informed of the specific reason for which he has been sent. And that's in verse 11. And he says, "And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upward, for unto thee am I now sent." When he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. What do I learn from this? I learn that Daniel had a celestial being who was responsible for him. What does he say? "It was to you I've been sent." And I have preached from this pulpit before that I believe with all my heart that individual protecting angels care for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was submissive. This individual was submissive to a superior. And he says, "For this reason, I've been sent." And I learn that God commissions angels to take care of his people. People like you and people like me. Where do I get it? I get it in Hebrews chapter 1, 13 and 14. Angels sent forth. For what purpose? To serve them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Every believer in this company is an heir of salvation. You are saved right now. You're glory bound. But your ultimate salvation will be yours when finally you walk on the streets of glory and gold in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to happen. And so Hebrews 1, 13, 14. Angels are sent forth to serve or to protect or care or keep those who are the heirs of salvation. If you're saved, you're an heir to ultimate salvation. And God in his sovereignty sends those to protect and care for you. There are three ways in which God responds to prayer. I just mentioned them for your study directly. You breathe a prayer to God, zap, there's the answer. And you're removed from that danger, whatever it is. There's this delay. And that's what Daniel experienced. 3 long weeks he prayed. Didn't eat. Didn't care for himself physically. Was clothed in sackcloth and ashes. This man meant business with God. There was a delay. And sometimes there's an outright denial. I'm out of the mind of God when I pray. God says, "For your well-being, I'm not going to answer that prayer." That's the way our God works. But I'm thankful that he sends those who can look after us and care for us. How do we see these truths and how do they impact on us today? With all the political unrest, with all the moral decay, how wonderful it is to know that we have a God who loves and cares. But now, God is going to tell Daniel why he was delayed through his servant and give him the answer that he's been looking for. And I think that's a good spot to stop, and we'll pick it up tonight. I hope you're able to come and join us as we conclude the few remarks in chapter 10 and then move into 11. We're getting into exciting stuff. And that which is on the screen before you is really, to me, the key of this whole book. If you learn and understand the order in which God deals with men, well, God will bless you, and you'll be more informed to live for God and share these truths as you see them unraveling on the newspaper page or the TV screen. Shall we pray? Father, for all thy love and thy goodness, we just bow and give thanks. We thank thee for this man named Daniel, a man who is greatly beloved. We thank you for the lessons he has taught us, and pray we'll learn more before we conclude the 12th chapter on Tuesday night. Take your word, make it a part of us, Father, and bless us through it. We pray in our Savior's precious and ever worthy name. Amen. Turn, if you will, please, to 604. We just sing the first and the second verses. God will take care of you. Be not dismayed. You might be dismayed in the current situation, but you know what? Our God's got his hand, and he moves the pawns on the board, and he's in charge. Let's just sing the first and the second of 604.